God is good
all the time.
Welcome to everybody at our CM campus and our Millstadt campus. Welcome to everybody who joins us online. One of the things that has really become clear to me in recent years is that a lot of people have no idea what's actually in the Bible. They have no idea what's in it. Now, it doesn't mean they're not certain about what's in it. It just means they have no idea what's actually in it. I heard a person doing an interview on a public radio station with a theological type person. They were talking about a particular issue, and the guy who was doing the interview said, "I'm not really a Bible scholar, but I don't believe the Bible really has much to say about how people live their lives." And I thought, you should have really just stopped after the word scholar, because you are really not a Bible scholar. You have no idea what's in the Bible. One of the things I love about you is that you guys care about what's in the Bible. Now, when you get into the Bible, you're going to find something. What's there is there. Doesn't matter if you like it. Doesn't matter if this culture happens to be hot or cool or cold on it. What's there is just what's there, and it's what's always been there. So today, we're going to take a look at Jude. We're finally getting to Jude verse 3. One angle into Jude is that it addresses a theological conflict within the early church between Christians with a Jewish foundation and Christians with a Gentile foundation. To oversimplify, the Jewish influence would tend to direct the church toward morality and holiness. The Gentile influence would tend to direct the church toward forgiveness and grace. Jude clearly has a Jewish worldview, but he would have been exposed to Greco-Roman. The Greeks kind of ruled the intellectual world. The Romans kind of swallowed them whole, kept a lot of Greek things. So when I say Greco-Roman, it's a confluence of Greek and Roman culture. Jude would have been exposed to that. He would have been exposed to their rhetoric. He would have been exposed to their philosophies, and including the Stoics and the Epicureans. He would have been exposed. Everybody would have been exposed, Jews included, would have been exposed to Roman thought. To try to read the New Testament purely as an extension of the Old Testament without factoring in the cultural and intellectual influences of the Roman Empire offers a really incomplete story. Just a really incomplete story. So let's hit this. Verse 3. "Dear friends, I've been eagerly planning to write you about the salvation we all share, but now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once and for all time to his holy people. In February of next year, my book on practical evangelism called That's Good News is going to be released by Invite Resources. I currently am working on another book called The Ping Life. I bet you can guess what that's about. If you've ever wondered what I do in my spare time other than cut down trees, stain and seal cabins and fight carpenter bees, I write. That's what I do in my spare time. Oh, I do watch baseball and I write. I'm well into writing The Ping Life, but I want you to imagine for a moment that I'm about 3/4 of the way through the book. And as it all turns out, I'm about 3/4 of the way through the book. And I get a call from the publisher and Lynn tells me that something has come up. They need me to set down everything I've written, and they need me to write a book to address another topic. He says this new topic is of front burner importance to them. They hope to get back to the ping life sometime, but for now, it's going to have to wait. I've got to tell you, I'd be disappointed, but honestly, what are you going to do? Jude's situation is really very much the same thing. He was going to write a book celebrating the Christian faith. And now all of a sudden, something's come up. There are threats, internal threats inside the church. And he's going to have to pivot and write a book about defending the faith. But this does not come at the instruction of his publisher. This comes at the in the instruction of God. So I'd like to take some concepts out of verse 3, and then I want to do a deep dive, because a lot of times we read things, but we really don't have a proper understanding of how they understood some of these concepts. First of all, salvation. Salvation is rooted in the words and the work of Christ. It's handed down through the apostles and preserved in Scripture. Salvation encapsulates the aggregate of all God offers humanity through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the pure essence. It is also the outcome of our Christian faith. It's offered freely. It's initiated when we receive it. It's consummated through a life of obedience to God. We might call salvation the eternal effects of the gospel upon humanity. So the long game of salvation is eternity with God. That's the long game. That's where it eventually ends up. That's why Christians don't have to live in fear, because this life isn't all there is. It isn't all there is. That's why Christians not only can live well, they can die well, because this life isn't all there is. We believe in salvation. Secondly, defend. Defending the faith is to retain gospel purity by keeping out pollutants and saboteurs. I like that. I like that. It took me like 8 tries to spell saboteurs, but I eventually got it right. The word translated defend can also be translated contend for the faith. And contend here, that word, is really used in an athletic sense. So volleyball, 2 teams contend for a championship, right? This specifically in Greek refers to wrestling. Now I want you to think about this. Olympic wrestlers competed for individual victory, but they didn't compete solely in and of themselves. They represented their families, their clans, their provinces, their territories. An Olympic wrestler didn't just wrestle for himself. He represented everybody that was important to him. He was their representative. What is the match itself? It's a point of contention. Somebody is on the other side. They are contending against this guy who is contending for the win of that match. We defend the faith by contending for it as representatives of Christ. So it takes a little bit of mental toughness to contend for the faith. You're going to have a little stoutness of heart to contend for the faith. To defend the faith, you're going to have some courage. You're just going to have some courage. I remember many years ago, I was on one of the No Greater Love witnessing trips where you go out in the middle of like hell on fire, and then you go share Jesus with people. That's kind of what you do on those No Greater Love trips. So I remember we're out in the middle of something. We've got maybe we're carrying a cross or something like that. And I mean, there are some people around us getting pretty lit up, and they're getting pretty violent. They're posturing, they got it way turned up. And this kid was next to me. I mean, I'm probably 28, you know, and this kid maybe 17. He gigs me and he goes, "Don't worry, I know karate." And I thought, oh, we're dead. We're dead. Contending for the faith, defending the faith, doesn't mean we're radiating at a high frequency all the time. In fact, I get really nervous around people who radiate at high frequencies all the time, because a lot of time that is a substitute for courage. I just like people that just kind of keep it cool, but you know they're not going to go anywhere. You know they're not going to back down. You just know when it comes right down to it, they're going to be there. That's what God needs to expect of us. We are to defend the faith. So what is the faith? Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. For our purposes, faith is the act of believing in the promises and claims of Christ. Faith is how we access God's offer of salvation. In John 3, Jesus offers us this really clear summation of the Christian faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. Faith is really the believeth part. Faith is the key that unlocks the door of salvation. Faith is everything entrusted. This is to place something of value in the hands of another on your behalf. The church is the literal presence of Christ on earth until his return in glory. As I like to say, we're not much, but we're all he has. His ministry has been entrusted to us. So in a sense, we are stewards of the ministry of Christ. You guys understand stewardship? You know, one of the things they talk about in church finances and a theology of giving and generosity and obedience in giving is that we have to understand that what we have isn't ours. Everything's God's. So the question is never, what of ours should we give? The question is, what of God should we keep? Well, we are stewards of the ministry of Christ. We are stewards. It has been entrusted to us. The church isn't mine. People say sometimes, hey, I go to your church. I said, I don't have church. I have a cabin. I have two dogs, but I don't have a church. It's not my church. Oh, it's not your church either. It's Jesus' church. We all get to go to Jesus' church. And the second we forget that, we're in real trouble. We're in real trouble. So the church belongs to Christ and Christ alone. That's why I think we got the best name for a church in the whole world. Christ Church. Isn't that awesome? I like that so much better than First. You know? Nobody name a church that today, would they? What are you going to call your church? First! Nobody would do that, right? But Christ, I really, really like that. Christ Church, how it's like the most awesome name ever. The church belongs to Christ and Christ alone. It's all his. Christians are called to guard the message of Christ. We safeguard the message of Christ in the context of the church. And then finally, holy people. Sounds like something Robin would say on the 1960s Batman, doesn't it? Holy people, Batman. Holy people are the descendants of Abraham, a people set apart to bring Christ's salvation to the world. But spiritually, it really represents all who have responded in faith to the salvation offered in Christ. So when we receive Christ, when we become Christians, we become a holy people. Holy doesn't mean, the antonym of holy isn't profane in this sense. The antonym of holy is ordinary. We are extraordinary people. We are anything but ordinary people. We are holy. We are set apart. I don't know how many of you guys own a tuxedo, but I bet if you do, it doesn't fit you. And so if you own a tuxedo, when do you wear a tuxedo? Not every day, right? You wear it on special occasions. In this sense, a tuxedo would be holy. It is set apart for a special purpose, right? Those of you who are maybe older, you remember when they used to give people china for gifts, like for your wedding? They'd give you china and you put it in a box. When do you use your fine china? Not every day. Use it for special occasions, right? Well, that is holy, set apart for a special purpose. That's us. We're not ordinary people. We're holy people. Only an uncontaminated church, a holy church, presenting an unadulterated gospel will have the necessary firepower to address the broken people and existential realities of our fallen world. You got to serve Jesus straight. You can't water him down. A watered down gospel message is not only going to be inadequate, but it's no longer going to be a gospel message. The second you add water, it's not gospel anymore. Jude knew this in his bones. I think one of the biggest theological moves of the New Testament is the transferal of the promises made to Abraham from racially Jewish people to all believers in Christ. It is a massive theological jump. Christians are a tribe set apart for the purpose of bringing Jesus to the world, of being Jesus in the world. We are stewards of the ministry of Christ. We are defenders of the Christian faith until he returns in glory. So what is our job? It's to protect the purity of the gospel message. It's to proclaim the good news. It's to participate in the expansion of God's kingdom. Salvation is a free gift received by faith in Christ. But once received, we're not done. We're just starting. We're to grow in the character of Christ. And in the early church, fully embracing Christian morality is an essential part of that character development. And that's what you got to understand if you're going to get a hold of Jude. So I need you to lean in, because in solving some of this puzzle of Jude, we're going to solve some of the puzzle that we face as we look to retain the purity of the gospel message today. Now, as we press down the trail in weeks to come, I need you to be fully aware that Jude was written to us every bit as much as it was written to its original audience. It's one of those letters in the Bible that's not addressed to a person. It's not addressed to a church. It's not addressed to a city. It's not even addressed to a region. Jude is addressed to all who are called, loved, and kept safe by God for all time. So everybody who's loved by God, called by God, and kept safe by God, Jude is written to them. So Jude wasn't just written to them. It wasn't just addressed to them. It is addressed to us. And it's a warning, not just for Christians back then. It's a warning for Christians right now, because the threats on the church do not change. You want to know why? Because Satan isn't terribly creative. He does the same stuff he's always done, the same way he's always done it. He's just not all that creative. So we can learn a lot here. Verse 4. Yes. Two verses in one night. Oh, yeah. I feel like I got my A game rolling right now. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches. How's that? Just sit on that for a minute. They wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. So, introductions made, Jude lays out the problem that has caused his pivot from writing a book celebrating the gospel to writing a book to defend the gospel. Two problems he's addressing. Number one, there are ungodly people within the church. Keep in mind, this is written not to society as a whole. It is written to the church. Jude does not expect Nero to behave like a Christian. He does, however, expect Christians not to behave like Nero. So it's written to people within the church. He's concerned about ungodliness that has penetrated the boundaries of the church in the same way a worm would penetrate the boundaries of a piece of fruit. And like that piece of fruit, those on the inside of the church are threatened by contamination. They always used to say a bad apple spoils the barrel. And all bad apples start with a bad place somewhere. The second problem is a false teaching that grace negates holiness. I want you to sit on that just a minute. A false teaching that God's grace negates holiness. Let's unpack this a little bit. The erroneous concept being purported was that if sin can be easily forgiven, why not sin, especially since it's a fun and all? That was kind of the idea. If it's really easy to get forgiven, then why not sin, especially since it's a fun? Think about this. Let's say you have a job, and you have learned it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. But what if it becomes unbelievably easy to ask for forgiveness? What if no matter what you do, you're going to be forgiven? After a while, you're not even going to think about it anymore. Your go-to method is going to be to do whatever you want. It's going to be to ignore the rules. Because why? It doesn't matter. There's no consequences for it. That's what these false teachers were teaching. Do what you want. Please yourself. There will be no consequences. Make a mess. Let God clean it up. The fallacies comprising this construct are too many to mention, but I think we need to at least hit two. First, though sin can be forgiven, sin still takes a toll on human relationships. Now, I want you to hear that. They act like if sin's forgiven, then everything's okay. Huh? Wrong. Sin can be forgiven, but sin takes a toll on human life and on human relationships. The more sin you have in your past, the more complex your life is right now. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? That is just how it goes. Sin, forgiven by God or not, tears stuff up. It tears people up. Secondly, there's a failure to understand that the holiness or right living is God's plan for us. The Christian Jews always understood this, but the newly converted Gentiles didn't understand it quite so well. Holiness, and I'm just going to say, living our life patterned on the clear and consistent teaching of the Bible, holiness is how our lives best function. It's what keeps our spirits in prime running condition. Last week, I tried to start an engine in the garage that I hadn't messed with for a year or so. And it had fuel in it, but the fuel had kind of gotten, I don't know, whatever fuel does, but it fuel just kind of sitting there through the winter. And make a long story short, engine wasn't starting. You know, engines don't just run on anything. And what they used to run on, if you let it go bad, it doesn't run on that. You know, if I poured out that bad fuel and poured in lemonade, it's going to work even worse. The reality is, those things only run on what they're designed to run on. Christian people are designed to run on holiness. It's how we live our best life. It's how we best operate, living in the holiness of God. So these people that say, well, you ought to sin, wrong. Sin isn't your best life. Sin tears things up. Sin hurts people. Sin is trying to run your engine on lemonade. It just doesn't work. And if you can get it to work for a little while, it's not going to work very long. The closer we get to God, the more we should be reflecting the character of God. Living within the clear and consistent boundaries of biblical teaching isn't sacrificing anything. It's how we live our best lives. It's not what we give up. What you give up, stuff that's going to destroy you. It's kind of like saying, you know, I'm trying to eat right now, but I sure miss the taste of Drano. No. No. Sin is Drano. It's a candy-coated Drano ball. You stick it in your mouth, it tastes great. And by the time you notice things are going bad, your lips have turned inside out. That's what sin is. That's what sin does. There's no attraction to sin. There's no long play where it turns out well. The fact that Jude's primary concern is the impact of false teachings concerning sexual morality may compel us to ask, what's all the fuss about? Isn't that just one thing? And I think it's a fair question. And it was a fair question then, and it's a fair question now. There's a major rift in the American church today between traditional and progressive elements. The intractable rift has all but destroyed the American Protestant church, with the United Methodist Church being the last of the old Protestant mainline to blow apart. And the demise of the Methodist Church is simply following the United Church of Christ, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans. I mean, guys, we've seen this movie before. Like it or not, the disaffiliation of Christ's church is a part of that ongoing history. The presenting issue within this conflict in the American church has been the practice of homosexuality, which has morphed in a few decades from simply a gay-straight issue to complexities beyond anything rational or previously imaginable. Human sexuality and identity concerning it, circa 2022, is just a pit with no bottom. It's a pit with no bottom. Some of my progressive colleagues make the argument, what is the big deal? We generally agree with you on most things, so why is disagreement on this one issue of human sexuality a deal breaker? Well, I think the same could have been asked of Jude, who would have responded, the second you change one ingredient in a thing, it is no longer that thing. It has become something else. Jude would say Christianity comes as a package, sexual morality included, and to change any of it is to change all of it. You see, that's why we cannot compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ in an expedient move to appease a godless culture. Because the second we do that, it's no longer the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's both something else, and maybe even more tragically, it's something lesser. And if you don't think that giving in on one front doesn't create a slippery slope on every other front, you just don't know your history very well. When Orthodox Christianity starts conceding points that are clearly baked within Orthodox Christianity, it becomes a slide, a complete slide. And where do you stop? How do you stop that slide? And what Jude is saying, we've got to stand up for the faith, the whole of the Christian faith. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude proclaims that false teachers have already met their demise, they just don't know it yet. Jeremiah 6, Ezekiel 13, Micah 3, each recount false Old Testament teachings that basically claim because of God's favored view toward Israel, God wouldn't judge them for sin. This was like telling a teenager because they're your favorite child, they will never be punished regardless of what they do. This is not a winning strategy for raising teenagers. It will not produce functional adults. And bad theology will not produce functional Christians. It just won't. It won't produce functional Christians. There's a huge difference between the availability of forgiveness to sinners and a license to sin. The Greek word we translate repent really offers some wonderful insights here. Repent means not only to admit and confess your sin, but it means to turn away from sin. The power that forgives sin is the same power that keeps us from sin. And I want you to hear that. The same power that forgives sin is the same power that keeps us from sin. The idea that we would intentionally sin because God will forgive us anyway negates the very definition of repentance. God is no fool. God will not be manipulated. God will not be mocked. This is a false teaching that devalues the sovereignty of God and the price Jesus paid on the cross. Point being made, it's now time for Jude to illustrate. As we've mentioned previously, Jude frequently uses both biblical and non-biblical sources to make his points. We find the biblical sources galvanizing, we find the non-biblical sources mystifying. And so I thought we'd close tonight by exploring one of each, being as he is so kind as to list them. Illustration one is the Exodus. Verse 5, so I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. Illustration one, to be reminded of what we already know is to get back to the basics of faith and practice. Jude said that these false teachers who weren't coming in saying, I'm a false teacher, they were coming in saying, I'm graduate level. We know more than anybody's ever known before. We have special revelation into this. And Jude is saying, not only these teachers, but the people who may be giving them audience, he's reminding them there was nothing wrong with the faith that they first received. There was nothing wrong with the faith that they first received. Hear me, church. There is nothing wrong with the Christian faith. The biblical faith, the teachings of Jesus, what comes out of the Bible. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, people have done all kinds of bad things, and there's all kinds of false teachings around it. Frankly, there's just utter stupidity around it. But the essence of the gospel is pure. It's pure. It's salvific. It's not something we need to correct. It's something we need to protect. So what we have here is that we live in a time when it's really trendy to fill a Bible word like evangel, from which we get evangelism or evangelical. It's really trendy today to fill a Bible word with political baggage and then to identify as the opposite of that. So today, I can't tell you how many I used to be in evangelical books there are out there. And not one of them's helpful. Not one of them's helpful. I have no intentions of giving the word evangelist, the concept of evangelism, or the traditional implications of the evangelical tradition away to a bunch of lightweight theological revisionists. I believe the traditional understandings of Christianity that saved me are good enough to keep me. Can I just quote an old song lyric? Give me that old time religion. It's good enough for me. Good enough for me. So I'm just going to stick with what I know. So you may say, well, Shane, you need to read this book because they are really enlightened. They really explain why the Bible doesn't say what the Bible clearly says. I need you to know something. I read all those books in seminary and I read all I'm ever going to read. There's nowhere in the Bible does it say that you should read heresy for the purpose of being more open-minded. Nowhere. Nowhere. Jude's first illustration comes from Numbers 13 and 14. God has delivered the Hebrew slaves from captivity in Egypt. They're now nearing the border of the land that God once promised to Abraham. While still south and west of the Dead Sea region, they send 12 spies northeast into Canaan to scout things out and to bring a report. So here they are. We're up here. They move down here. Moses gets the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and now we're pushing back up. Incidentally, on our Egypt pilgrimage, we're going to exactly trace that journey. Now they are at Kadesh Barnea. There's the bottom of the Dead Sea. So that's where they are. That's where this is being written. So they are headed up to occupy the promised land. They stop before everybody knows they're coming because there's a lot of them. And they send in 12 spies. Upon return, all 12 agreed it's a good land, especially as compared with the stark deserts of Kadesh Barnea, from which they were in camp. You remember the Bible is always described as a land of milk and honey? You ever been to Israel? It doesn't look like the farmland of Indiana, I'll tell you that. It's only milk and honey when you come out of the Egyptian deserts. The only way you could possibly look at Israel as a land of milk and honey is if you just emerged from the Egyptian desert. It's a heck of a lot better than that. You can at least grow something. So when they come back, 10 of the spies declared an invasion is hopeless due to the size and strength of the inhabitants. How's that? It's like sending assistant coaches out to scout a team. All right, what do you got? Hopeless. They're better than us in every conceivable way. We don't have a chance. Let's just try to remain uninjured. Let's play all our subs. I mean, that's not helpful. Only Joshua and Caleb dare to offer a minority report, and they advised immediate invasion. When the people sided with the majority, God is so thoroughly displeased, he turns them around and sends them back into the desert. He turns them around for 40 years. Why 40 years? Because he's waiting for all that faithless generation to die off. Save Joshua and Caleb. Incidentally, when they finally go in to take the promised land, Caleb's 80 years old. And they said, dude, you don't have to fight. He said, you got to be kidding me. I got the strength of a man half my age. I like it. I like it. Zach and I, my son, he was holding ladders. We had some plywood on top of my sunroom. I'm about 25 feet up in the air on top of that, staining and sealing the point at the top of my cabin. And I'm climbing up, and he goes, Dad, don't you think I should do that? I'm younger and more agile than you. False. You're younger than me. I'll give you that. I'll give you that. Not only that, if one of us is going to die here, it's going to be me. It's going to be me. Caleb, you don't need to go fight these guys. What are you talking about? Just let me at him. I like Caleb, man. He just got a little grit. I just like him a lot. So Joshua and Caleb, who offered the minority report, they're the only people that get to go in and take the promised land. And it is 40 years before they get the opportunity to access the promised land again. Jude reminds his readers that just because you left Egypt doesn't automatically grant you entrance into the promised land. I'll say that one more time. Just because you leave Egypt doesn't automatically grant you entrance into the promised land. All kinds of bad things can happen if you start listening to the wrong voices. What did the Hebrews do wrong? They listened to the wrong voices. They listened to the 10 when they should have been listening to the 2. They listened with their fear instead of listening with their faith. You listen to the wrong voices, all kinds of bad things can happen. This account serves as a cautionary tale that anyone can falter just before they get to the finish line. And it's a reminder that the Christian life isn't just about starting, it's about finishing. And it isn't just about receiving Christ, it's about becoming a disciple of Christ. And it's about learning how to live out your Christianity. And that's what Jude's teaching us how to do. Not to put a chip on our shoulder, radiate at high frequencies and walk around. No. Just to be cool, calm, and collected, and to be able to defend the faith and to contend for the faith. That's what he's teaching us how to do. Jude is saying, God has brought us so far. Church, God has brought us so far. Let's not falter when we're so close to the finish line by listening to the wrong voices. I just want to caution you as I close and as we go into communion, be very, very careful about the voices that you allow access to your ears. Be very careful about those voices because false teachers are effective. And the reason they're effective is because people aren't grounded in the Word of God. The more grounded you are, the more resistant you will be to false teaching. You'll just be able to spot it anywhere. You say, no, that's not right, because I know what's in there. But particularly those of you that might be new in your faith or weak in your faith, be very, very selective about how you give access to your ears. Because you don't have a depth of faith enough yet to be able to discern the truth from a lie. And Satan's destroyed a lot of really great potential in people when they start listening to the wrong folks. Well, next week, we're going to learn all about how Jewish tradition says that angels sort of revolted, took earth women as wives. God sort of round them up, put them in angel jail, awaiting final judgment. We'll kind of hit that next week. But in the meantime, we're really not out of material. We're just out of time. When it comes to false teaching, never fall for the lie that it's just one thing. False teaching will always say, no, it's just one thing. Because when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you change anything, you've changed everything. Almighty God, as our communion stewards come forward, we pray your blessing upon these gifts of bread and wine. We pray that you'd make them for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be Christ's body redeemed by his blood. Dear God, we want to thank you for the clarity of Jude. Dear God, we may not like everything we hear, but we can't say you didn't warn us. We can't say you didn't warn us. So give us wisdom on who to allow access to our ears. And give us a desire to hear the voice of the two, not the ten. And I pray if anybody's discouraged, if anybody's maybe at Kadesh Barnea, and they're just thinking, man, I'm not even sure I have the strength to go on anymore. May they just hear this word tonight. You are almost in the promised land. Do not give up. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord is with you. Press on. Press on. Follow Joshua. Follow Caleb. Press on. The best is yet to come. Almighty God, we pray a blessing upon these gifts of bread and wine. Make them for us the body and blood of Christ. Forgive us of our sin, even as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. We love you. We thank you. And we realize there was a terrible price paid by Jesus on a cross at Calvary for our sin. May our lives somberly reflect knowledge of that price and joyfully realize our best lives are lived in obedience to you. In Jesus' strong name, amen. We're just going to invite you to come forward as the ushers lead you.